We'll let everybody get in and sit down. We'll be in 2 Peter. We'll start the book of 2 Peter this morning. Glad to have a good crowd today and so many visitors. We've got a good crowd stayed for class. Glad to see everybody. Last week was pretty thin, so it's always good when everybody's back. And hopefully all this old virus and will go away and be all right with me if this old cold, messy weather would go away for a little while. Finished the book of 1 Peter, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago. It's been a while. We had our meeting, and then last week, canceled class and because of the weather. But when we think about 2 Peter, I have read several commentaries that says it's a very controversial book as to who is the author. Kind of surprised me. I guess I'd never read that before. But people, they say that it's an imposter writing in Peter's name. I don't believe that in any shape, form, or fashion. The Holy Spirit wrote it, and I believe He wrote the book through the Apostle Peter. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says it's himself that is writing the book. In chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, he talks about being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. There was only 3 people on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus: Peter, James, and John. The one that's authoring this book says, we were there with Him. We saw exactly what happened. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is the second epistle that I'm writing unto you. No doubt in my mind that the Apostle Peter is the one that is penning this book. People say they don't think Peter wrote it because the style and the content is completely different. Well, Peter is writing for a completely different reason, and we're going to discuss that in a moment. The time of the writing, sometimes the time that the book was written is very important. The book of Revelation, depending on when you believe the book was written, is how you translate the whole book. So that's very important in some cases. In this case, I don't feel like it's all that important. Really, we have no idea. Somewhere in the mid-60s, 65, 66 maybe, Peter is writing, according to himself, in chapter 1, verse 14, shortly before his death. He says, I'm about to die. And there are some last things that I want people to know. If you were about to die, there would be some things that you would want people to know, right? There would be some warnings that you would want to give out to maybe people you love dearly. And I think that's exactly what's going on. Where did he write the book? Have no idea. Doesn't say. He wrote 1 Peter in Babylon. Maybe he wrote 2 Peter in Babylon. Some thinks he wrote it in Rome because he died in Rome. So maybe he's where he was when he was going to die. It doesn't matter. Again, the audience. The audience is the same as 1 Peter. He was writing to Christians that were dispersed through the world, not to any one particular person or one particular congregation. He's writing to Christians. He says in chapter 3, verse 1 again of 2 Peter, this second epistle I write unto you. I'm writing to the same group of people, Christians. Christians need to hear this. What's the purpose of the book? Again, we said that Peter's about to die. He knows his life is coming to an end. 1 Peter was written about how to endure suffering. These people were going through horrible trials, and they were going to have to endure things that was so difficult, and he dealt with that. Pretty much the whole book. That's the theme of the book, how to endure suffering, hardships, trials, how to get through it and keep your faith. In the second book that Peter wrote, it's about salvation. He wants people to really take hold of salvation. Chapter 1, he's going to talk about how to keep yourself from falling. You're going to add to your faith, all these things, and we're going to talk about those perhaps next week. Things that you can add to your life to keep you firm in the faith. The key word of the book, if you wanted a key word, it would be knowledge. Knowledge. He's writing about salvation, and he's telling us the most important thing that you can have as a Christian is a knowledge of the Word of God. Why is that? Go back to my invitation Wednesday night. That book that you hold in your lap right now is your most important possession. And Peter emphasizes that from the very beginning of this book. He starts talking about knowledge in verse 2, and he ends the book, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He begins it and he ends it with knowledge, and everything in between is you've got to be careful. beginning in chapter 2, there's false teachers coming. And man, they will deceive you. There's people coming in chapter 3 that says Jesus is not coming again, and they will deceive you. Chapter 3, Paul writes some hard things, and people that don't have a proper biblical knowledge, they will twist those things to their own destruction. He is emphasizing through this whole book, we need to be a people of biblical knowledge. 40, 50 years ago, what were members of the church called? Anybody know? Walking what? Do you think we're known as that anymore? Let's be honest. Do you think we're known as that anymore? No. Why? Go back to what I said Wednesday night. You're treating it as something that's rationed in your life. You don't want a whole lot of it. Just a little bit of it. If we were really putting this book, that's including me. If we were putting this book in our heart like Christians did 50 years ago, we would still be known as walking Bibles. But that's not the case anymore. And Peter is warning us right here in this book the dangers of that. Of not putting this book into our heart. So let's get into the book and let's see what he tries to teach us. I'm going to try to do 4 verses. I don't know if we will or not. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter opens up, and the first thing he uses is Simon Peter. He opens up 1 Peter, and he just says Peter. He goes back to his Jewish name. His name was Simon. Who changed his name to Peter? Jesus. Yeah. He says, you're Peter. I'm changing your name to Peter. You're a Christian now, and you need to change your name. He says, a servant. A servant is doulos in the Greek, and according to Thayer, it's one who gives himself up wholly to do another's will. His complete being is what the word means. You've given up. And you are literally a slave, is what the word means. Peter says, I am nothing but a slave. Now I want to ask you something. There's a religion all over the world that claims that Peter was much, much more than a slave. Did Peter ever say he was much more than a slave? No. No, not at all. In fact, in this same verse, he says, I'm just like you. He says, we have the same like precious faith. We are people the same. I'm no better. I'm no higher. I'm no more than you. Peter says, I'm just a servant. We need to learn a lesson from that. In the church, there's no big I's and little U's. We're just servants. We're just servants. I may be standing up teaching this morning. I'm no better than any person in here. I'm just a servant. I'm just doing my part, and you're doing your part. And we would do well to remember that. Peter says, I'm a servant. He says, but also, I'm an apostle. Why would Peter say that? We said the theme of the book is the knowledge of the Word of God. Who was put in charge of carrying that knowledge throughout the world? The apostles, right? The apostles. And if Peter's going to teach a book telling people, man, you've got to have the knowledge. You've got to let this thing dwell in your heart. You've got to focus on it every day of your life. He needs to tell people, I'm an apostle. I'm the one that Jesus told, hey, you're going to go after me, and I'm going to send my Holy Spirit within you, and the Spirit's going to guide you apostles into all truth. You're going to be able to remember things that I've taught you, and you're going to carry that truth throughout the world. The early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verse 42. Peter says, I am one of those apostles. If I'm going to encourage you to have this knowledge, I've got to tell you who I am. I'm a servant, first and foremost, but I'm also an apostle. I have been put in charge to teach you. He goes on to say, to them that have attained the like precious faith with us. With us. I want to notice maybe a few things. Unto them, perhaps you could say, would be talking to Gentile Christians. And they've obtained the like precious faith with us. Peter was what? He was a Jewish Christian. But what he's trying to teach us here in this book, Gentiles are them, and us are the Jews, but there's no more us than them. He said they have obtained a like precious faith. What did Jesus do when he established his church? He tore down what? The middle wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles, didn't he? He brought everybody together in one. He talked about when Jesus said, I'm the shepherd and these are my sheep. He says, I've got two folds right now, but I'm going to bring them together into one. What does the Bible teach in Galatians 3, verse 27? As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. What's verse 28 say? Anybody that's been baptized, that has become a Christian, he's in Christ. But what does verse 28 say? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. We are all what? One in Christ. Peter's teaching that. He's teaching that very thing right here. Yes, you used to be a Gentile. Yes, I used to be a Jew. That doesn't matter. The faith that we share is the same. We are one in Him. And people need to have that knowledge, especially during this time period. We need that knowledge today. Because it doesn't matter, rich or poor, black or white. None of that matters. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. And that's it. That's it. He says, talking about faith, we have obtained a like precious faith. When you read different commentaries, a lot of times they try to say that faith here is objective, meaning the faith. God has given the faith, the gospel, to everybody alike. That is true. Some say it's subjective, talking about you personally. You became a Christian just like I became a Christian, and we have our faith based upon the same thing. We are just Christians. Does it really matter? Does it really matter? You see, the Bible here teaches that we have obtained this faith. Obtain means to get by lot. When Jesus was going to be crucified, they didn't rip his garment. Remember, what did they do? They cast lots to see whose it would be. When Matthias was chosen to be an apostle, what did they do? They cast lots to see who it would be. The word means something that you gained not by any merit of your own. It was given unto you. So my question is this. If it's talking about subjective faith, you become a Christian because of your merit? No. Not a person in this room became a Christian because of your merit, because you earned it. You can't earn salvation. Could it be talking about subjective faith? Yes. Could it be talking about objective faith? Did we deserve for God to send His Son for us? Did we do something to merit that? Absolutely not. So you can look in both senses. God gave us the gospel not because we deserved it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ. He is the Word, the Logos in John 1:1. He's everything. Everything. He is the Word of God. So our objective faith was given to us without our merit, but also our salvation was given to us without merit. It requires obedience, but your obedience is not merit. It has never been merit. And we need to understand that. You will never earn it. You'll never do enough good works. And Peter's trying to emphasize that, because that is a thing today that people still struggle with. Sometimes within the church, sometimes we believe, and you may say, no, we don't. Yes, we do. Sometimes we act as if we believe that we are earning our way to heaven. I got an older Christian lady told me a few years ago. She says, growing up, and I probably told you guys this, she said, I always thought Christianity, and she grew up in the church. She said, I always thought it was, you know, you're putting another star on your chart all the time. And if you get enough of those stars, you get to go to heaven. Kind of like in school, you know, if you did enough whatever, you get a prize. And she said, that's what I always thought. But that's not true. You see, sometimes we push faithfulness so far that we kind of overlook the fact that we're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Yes, we've got to obey God, but it's still of His grace and His mercy that He's saving us. And it's nothing we can earn. And Peter wants us to understand that. He wants us to realize that the reason we have a like precious faith is through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The only way that we have anything is because God is absolutely right. God is absolutely just. God is going to do what's right in every circumstance. And God says He loves us. God said He will provide a way for us. And God is going to always do that. And Peter wants us to understand that. But also he says, through our God and our Savior. Those two words in Greek are tied together. And those two words equal the last thing, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to Peter, is our God and our Savior. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. And we need to recognize that. He goes on to say in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Greek word for knowledge here, according to Thayer, means a precise and a correct knowledge. One that can never be completely mastered. Peter says the way that you obtain what you are striving for is through a precise and a correct knowledge that you will never completely obtain. So what does that mean? It's something I'm striving for every day in my life. And he says the way grace and peace can be multiplied unto you, that you can gain more of that, is through this word that you hold in your lap. Let me maybe explain that a little bit better. I can never merit my salvation, right? But grace is Jesus Christ. If I want to understand what grace is Jesus Christ. He's the gift that God has given to us, the way that provides salvation. The more I get into this book, the more I understand Jesus Christ, right? So the more I grow in grace. The more I understand the grace that God offered. And do you realize Jesus Christ begins in Genesis 1:1 and He ends in Revelation 22? I can't remember how many verses it's got, but the last verse in Revelation. Do you realize the whole book's about Jesus? From cover to cover? And Peter is saying that grace, you can multiply that because the more you learn about Jesus, the more you understand what He has done for you, what He is doing for you on a daily basis, the more peace you'll have in your heart. Isn't peace something that we want desperately? Isn't peace something that we search for and we spend, you know, huge amounts of money? We travel to far distances. We go to doctors. We take medicine. We do all of these things to obtain peace. We want a peace of mind. There's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, according to Philippians 4, verse 7, and that's Jesus Christ. So you see, the more of this book I put in my heart, the more I understand about what Jesus has done for me, the more peace I'll have in my life. That's a beautiful thing. And brethren, if that's not motivating enough for us to want to know more about Jesus, then our heart's not in the right place. It can't be in the right place. We need to really consider that. He goes on, verse 3. According, the first word in the King James Version, meaning, look back to the last verse. Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through your study of the Word, you find out some things. You find out, the Bible says, as He is, His knowledge is His divine power. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. His divine power. What is His divine power? Where is Christ's power today? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is what? It's the power. That book that you hold in your hand, that is Jesus Christ's power today on earth. And He says His divine power has given unto us all things. If that power is the Word of God, and that Word of God has given us all things, what else do I need? That should be an easy answer, right? What else do I need? Nothing. But let me ask you something. I can take you home to my house, and I have creed books from several denominations. Old creed books that I bought used years ago. And in that creed book, it tells what this particular denomination believes and what they're going to practice. Well, that verse says, this book is it, right? And I can take you to my house, and up there on my shelf, I've got a Quran. And that Quran claims to be given to Muhammad in a cave, and he's wrote all of these things down. But see, that goes completely against this book. This book says you've got all things that pertain to life and godliness right here. Everything that you need is right here. And you can go to the store and you can buy a Book of Mormon and it claims all of these things, but that's not this book, is it? And even at home in my library, I have a stack of papers, and it's from Texas, and it's the Creed Book of the Church of Christ in that particular area. And that's garbage too. We don't need anything else but this book. Everything that pertains to life, what is life? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, to you who were dead in trespasses of sin, God has made what? Alive. What is life? That's your salvation. Everything that you need in order to obtain salvation is found in that book in your lap. You don't need anything else. You don't need another man telling you what he thinks or what he feels or what he believes. None of that matters. Everything that you need to obtain salvation, it's in that book. It tells you exactly how to get there. Exactly how to go from death to life. No questions asked. He says His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life, but He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just tell us how to obtain salvation and then walk away. Because you see, what most religious people believe, that's what they believe, right? Once you obtain salvation, it really doesn't matter what you do after that. You'll never lose it. You can never fall away from it. And if that's true, why didn't Peter stop here? Why didn't he just give me what I need to know? And I've asked that question many times to people. If that's the case, I can never fall away. Tell me how to get saved and get out of my way. I just want to know how to get saved. I don't need to know anything else. If I can never lose it, if I can never fall away, no matter how much bad I can do, it doesn't matter. Tell me how to get saved. Get out of my way. Right? Stands to reason. If that's true, he says His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Not only did His word tell us how to obtain salvation, but it tells us how to maintain that salvation. And you realize that's just as important, just as important. The Bible doesn't just tell me how to be saved. The Bible tells me how to stay saved. The Bible tells me how to walk in His footsteps. The Bible tells me, Ephesians 4:1, how to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I was called. The Bible tells me how to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, Ephesians 5, verse 1. The Bible tells me how to follow His example, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. The Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, that I obtain salvation and I keep that salvation if I stand fast within that salvation, within the Word of God. It's always conditional with God. And His divine power has revealed that unto us. It tells me how to be saved and it tells me how to maintain it too. And I've got to understand that. That is important. Everything that I need to know is found right here in this book. He says His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him. I've got to study this book. If I want to go to heaven, I've got to put this book in my heart. Because on the day of judgment, there's going to be some books opened, and this is one of them. This is one of them. That's a sobering thought, too. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and to virtue. The American Standard ESV, translate that a little bit better. It's talking about His glory and virtue. Jesus Christ is the one that is excellent. He is glorious. He is virtuous. He is everything. He loves us enough that He provided that for us. One more verse and we'll quit. Whereby through the knowledge of His word, we are given exceeding great and precious promises. Hebrews 6, verse 18, the Bible tells us that by two immutable things God has promised us, He has guaranteed us that He's going to do what He said He would do. He said He would do it, and He swore it by an oath. Hebrews 6, 18 says God can't lie. He can't lie. He can't go back on that. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God can't lie. He can't go back on that. When God says that it's true 100% of the time, last Sunday I stood up here and I preached that sermon about a weather forecast, and a weatherman, they think they know what it's going to do, but they don't know. When God says it, it is 100% accurate. So the promises He tells us that He's going to do, they're going to happen. And the Bible says they are exceeding. They are exceeding. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. Jesus, He doesn't just do good enough. He can go far away and above. He does exceedingly above whatever we can imagine. He says the promises we receive, they're great. They're great. What do we get? We get forgiveness. Can there be anything better? No. We get forgiveness. We get peace that He offers in verse 2. We get heaven. We get eternal life. And He says those promises are great, but they're precious. They mean something to you, don't they? If they don't, you've got a heart problem. If what God has done for you through Jesus Christ doesn't mean something to you, and it doesn't cause some type of emotional response, a feeling of gratitude, of love, then there's a problem. And Peter wants us to understand that. He says that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, the Bible says, let us make man, let us create him in our image, in our likeness. When mankind was created, we were created in the image of God. We were made like God. We were upright. When Adam and Eve were created, they were upright. They were without sin. They were like God. They were moral beings. But what happened? Read the end of the verse. When we become partakers, we've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do we be more like God? 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, therefore as I am holy, you be holy, right? You be holy. You see, this Bible tells me how to live a godly life. And when I obtain salvation from God and I walk in the light, I return to be more like God. I partake of His divine nature, not that I ever become divine, but I become more like Adam and Eve once were. You see, the Bible teaches that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we are renewed in His image when we become a new creature. And when we do that, we escape the corruption in the world through lust. You see, once we become a Christian, we bury the old man, right? And we're raised to walk in newness of life. I appreciate your attention this morning.